Yogi Bear is a cartoon character who's always on the lookout for a picnic basket that he can steal from visitors to Jellystone Park. Life is simple for him. Get the picnic basket and avoid the park ranger. As far as I know, Yogi, he's a cartoon character, of course, but so he doesn't think, but I don't think if he did think that he would ever think about whether it was right or wrong what he was doing. He was just always hungry, so it seemed right to feed his physical body. Yogi Berra, on the other hand, was a catcher for the New York Yankees. He's credited with some interesting sayings. One of them is this: when you get to the fork in the road, take it. I think of that as spiritual advice. I don't know if he intended it that way, but I think of it that way. But these two illustrations, as silly as they are, I think are kind of a balance to the seriousness of the message today in the readings, especially from the Gospel of Jesus, which is that we have to make a decision about the path that we are going to walk, a physical path and a spiritual path. We are both physical and spiritual beings. This is our teaching. But that there is a difference in the decisions that we make based on those two paths. There are multiple ways to think and to behave, it's true. But when we look closely, there are almost always just two paths. You can study the cosmos out there, the seemingly infinitely large, or you can study the interior universe, the seemingly infinitely microscopic universe. Numbers appear to be on a continuum, and yet if you put numbers into a mathematical formula, typically what you get is a graph that is moving either towards the infinite or towards zero, two paths. Life can be complicated, of course, and it is often, but if we listen to Jesus long enough, it will be very difficult to avoid the conclusion that we have essentially two choices, two paths. We are either moving towards God or we are moving away from God. Sometimes it appears that there's a third option, which is just being neutral, kind of just hanging out and not making a decision. But that turns out to be just another way of moving away from God. There is no such thing as just standing still. Jesus himself refers over and over again to two destinies, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Even in folklore, there's often kind of an indication of two paths. There's a story of a grandfather who was teaching his grandson about kind of the battle between good and evil going on in between each of us. The way he put it to his grandson was this: there are two wolves at battle within each of us. One wolf is evil and represents fear. The other is good and represents hope. And the grandson asked his father, "Which one will win?" To which he answers, "The one you feed." That makes it simple. Feed the hope and don't feed the fear. Nourish one and starve the other. Feed our relationship with God and don't feed the despair of not knowing God. Today we learn that there are two totally different, opposite ways of approaching life. And so in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we get to see before we get to Jesus, St. Paul, of course, is talking to the Corinthian church after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But before we get to Jesus today, St. Paul describes what makes up the human person. We are like Adam, he says, who is made from earth. That's actually what Adam's name means. We are made also in the image of God. We carry the dust with us, but we are made for the spiritual life. Paul has been, up to this point in this letter, describing what the resurrection will be like to a people who have kind of lost their way a bit. He talks of a physical body and a spiritual body. Going from one to the other means to be transformed some way, internally. And this transformed body is not merely flesh and blood. It has been changed from one type of glory, he says, to another. It has been transformed from the glory or the image of Adam, representing mortal earthly existence, into the glory or image of Christ, the man of heaven, representing immortal existence. The gospel events are set in the middle of a world of Greek culture. And while it's true, Jesus is Jew, he's speaking mostly to Jews, and that the Jewish culture is there, but it's largely influenced by Greek culture as well. And the Greeks had a high regard for the spiritual element in the human person, and they kind of had a negative view of the body. They see it as a kind of a prison for the soul. So for them, to raise a corrupt body was, first of all, impossible, because they couldn't see past that. But it was also kind of a repugnant idea and undesirable. You wouldn't want that. And in a way, in our culture, we are inheritors of the Greek mindset. And so there's a tendency for the use the body for just simply for physical pleasures, or to kind of deny the body and look towards spiritual things. But Christian believers are not just human, for God's Spirit dwells in us. The resurrection is not rising back to a material reconstitution of the body that died, but to a spiritual body with a new glory. But both have their own glory in their own place. And in fact, the spiritual is experienced in the body, and the body is supposed to kind of reflect the spiritual. The first Adam could only give us a physical body, but Jesus, whom we call the second Adam, or at least St. Paul does that, has been glorified. He is in heaven. The Spirit which raised him from the dead, he now makes available to all. The human me is both a body and a soul. To be fully saved and raised to glory with Christ, all of the me must be raised. We tend to think of the physical, it's true. And in a way, that's probably why it bothers us that someone may have lived for themselves selfishly their whole life and then make a deathbed conversion as if they've gotten away with something. This is the thinking that the pleasures of this earth, of this world, are what everyone wants, and that they are the best that there is to offer. Well, let us move on to this passage from 1 Samuel. The lives of David and Saul exemplify the two paths, a physical path and a spiritual path. Saul is the first king of Israel, anointed by the prophet Samuel. Anointed means to be set apart for God's purpose. But Saul has kind of turned away from God. He's doing things his own way with human ideas. Because of this, he has become jealous of David's success, so much so that he tries to kill him, several times, in fact. David is a man after God's own heart. He is anointed to be the next king of Israel, even while Saul is still alive. It will be from his line that comes the Savior of the world, Jesus. Now, David sins also, but he also radically turns back to God after he sins. So we have two kings, two paths. Now, Saul doesn't just go after David. He brings the best 3,000 men, soldiers, to pursue David, who has a few dozen friends, supporters of his. Saul has David trapped. The next day, it will be all over for him. But David and Abishai, David's closest friend, sneak into Saul's camp. Now, they know that God has to be with them because none of those 3,000 wake up. Now, David must decide on one of two paths. Abishai represents one of those. He says, "Let me kill Saul." He waits for David's answer. David has such good reasons to do the human thing, to follow the path, that path. Saul has turned away from God. He's trying to kill David. God has given Saul to him, although he hasn't told him whether he should kill him or not. Also, that's kind of the way the world works then. Your enemy, if you get the chance, you get rid of him. And finally, just no one would let his enemy go in that circumstances. Finally, David knows that he is the new anointed king. Maybe this is the time when he's supposed to take over. What about the reasons not to kill Saul? There is only one that he considers. It's the spiritual path. Saul is God's anointed. In this moment, David in a way prefigures or looks forward centuries later to the sacraments that we receive. God acts in our lives in those sacramental, grace-filled moments in such ways that he changes us, he transforms us, and the only response that we can have is whether to live in the grace of those sacraments or to deny it, two paths. Perhaps the words of the psalm that David will later write come to him in that moment. The Lord forgives all your iniquities. He does not repay what we deserve. Now we come to Jesus as he continues his sermon on the plain. In the hardest of his teachings, Jesus says to be merciful to your enemies. Don't treat them as they deserve. Do good to those who hate you. Yikes, that doesn't sound right, does it? By the way, yikes is a theological term. The Latin is yikesum, I think. Anyway, one would need to meditate upon this passage for a long time to really have it enter into us, maybe our whole lives. And maybe that's the intent for Jesus, is that we reflect on these things for our whole lives and use these things that Jesus says to those disciples there to help us choose the path that we will walk. Jesus keeps telling everyone that you have to be like God, be perfect like God, be merciful like God, be holy like God. If you only do what the world expects, you will only get the rewards that the world has to offer. And those rewards are fleeting, and they decompose like our physical bodies after our deaths. Jesus is not asking for loving feelings and emotions. We don't have to force ourselves to like those who hurt us. Surely God himself, in his love, which is measureless and unconditional, cannot like everything or everyone that he sees in his imperfect children. How can we overcome our impulse to resent injury against us, to change our anger and our pride? We know ultimately that we cannot do that. So here's the spiritual perspective. We, you and I, would not deserve mercy if we were judged by that standard. This is so far above us that we will never get it and we will never be able to live up to it. Jesus knows that. Being merciful like God means being able to receive the mercy that we can never deserve or earn. On judgment, Jesus says, don't judge or you will be judged. There is a judgment of God which is inescapable. And of that Solomon judgment, Jesus often spoke. But we are not to make the arrogant assumption that we can take the place of God and do his judging for him. In the Our Father, for example, Jesus taught his disciples that only as they forgive would they be forgiven. And we might even look at modern psychology, which has begun to understand that when we judge others, we are likely judging and condemning the same sins in ourselves, the things that we are most ashamed of. Bishop Robert Barron says that God is the only one who can give a gift perfectly. We can't give him anything in return. In the Bible, God is frequently a giver. Luke concludes his passage here, this telling of the Sermon on the Plain, by emphasizing God's mercy. It's impossible for us to share in this mercy except by God's grace. Love your enemies? That's someone who doesn't like you and won't return the favor. That means that your loving will be with the purity of God's love. Be good to those who hate you? They won't respond either. Usually we bless someone and there is a return blessing. That's our human experience. That's the normal human way of being. Give to everyone who asks of you and don't expect anything in return. Don't just operate the way the world operates, Jesus says. We are to love, or at least walk the path of loving, the way God loves. On the cross, Jesus asks the Father to forgive those who have crucified him. In my physical way of being, I'm never going to understand what Jesus said in that terrible moment about his enemies, or what David did with that opportunity against his enemy. And so our task today is really all we can do is to spend time with this teaching. If we do that long enough and let it change us, it will. Then our reward, as Jesus says, will be great in heaven, and we will be children of the Most High. This is Christianity. This is our faith. We cannot give God back enough to compare with his love for us. God loves us beyond our expectations, beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. So in our response to God's love, we are to love, or to walk the path of love, the way God loves, beyond expectations, and with a depth beyond our imagining, beyond the physical and towards the spiritual.